The Gospel of John, Part 1, John chapter 1 through John chapter 3. Welcome and peace be with you. My name is Gordon Peck. I'm the Director of Evangelization Programs for Adults at St. Malachy Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. St. Malachy, along with St. Paul of Tarsus, St. Ronald, and St. Tecla, are parts of a family of parishes. The moderator is the pastor of St. Malachy Church, Father Joseph Gambala. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us your Son to bring the Word into our world. Open our hearts that your will might enter into us and motivate us to share what we learn with a world struggling for meaning. Holy Spirit, guide us in this Bible study and lead us to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The Gospel of John. Why do you think John wrote another gospel? Well, some church fathers, around the year 90 AD, came to John because he was the youngest and the longest living of Jesus' 12 disciples, and they asked that he write down anything that was not included in the other three gospels from his recollection. Now, Irenaeus of Lyon, who was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John, said that John thought there was more that could be told about Jesus' earthly ministry as well. So he was already inclined to write another gospel. So why is John's gospel different? Well, John did not intend to repeat all that was told in the synoptic gospels. He wanted to add theological understanding of the events depicted. He wanted to go to a deeper meaning and discourses on the faith. So how does it compare with these synoptic gospels? Well, the synoptic gospels tell the story of Christ in chronological order. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus, and Luke begins with the nativity story. Matthew is written for a Jewish audience, that is, Jews who have converted to Christianity. And the genealogy going back and to and through Abraham is very important. Leading back to the Jewish patriarchs is very validating, so that Jesus is in the family tree from Abraham. The kingdom is always described in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven, never the kingdom of God, as the holy name must not be spoken. That's why Jews would not walk around saying Yahweh this and Yahweh that, but they would say the Lord. So Jesus is also frequently described as being in the line of David. So it's important to a Jewish audience that Jesus be part of the Davidic covenant that always promised that there would be a descendant of David sitting on the throne forever. Now Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew's gospel for their lack of understanding of what has been written in the law. The people who should understand what the prophets say are the ones who don't seem to see Jesus fulfilling those prophecies. And his resurrection ushers in a new saving of his people for the Jewish audience. Just as Moses saved them from slavery, Jesus will save them from sin. Now, Mark is written for a Roman audience. In fact, John Mark was a secretary to St. Peter and was in Rome with Peter. And he was there about the time that Peter and Paul were both martyred. So this gospel that Mark writes begins with a defiant proclamation of triumph over the forces of evil. The Roman generals would come back to Rome victorious from conquering a country, and they would use the word evangelium as being a victory. And Mark uses that same phraseology in the beginning, the first verse of his gospel, to show defiance and triumph of the true Lord of the universe over temptations and sin. Now, the temptations of Satan are described in Mark's gospel, and we have Jesus entering into the wilderness and overcoming Satan. And the kingdom is always described as the kingdom of God. And Jesus is described as immensely popular throughout this gospel with the common people. His question to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" is the hinge on which his teaching ceases and his actions which lead toward his passion begins. And his empty tomb is described as a symbol of triumph. And now Mark's gospel is written for the poor and the downtrodden. This gospel describes the Annunciation and the Nativity of Jesus. And Luke presents historically accurate information and offers Christianity as a legitimate religion for the Roman world. The Romans had a pantheon of gods, but maybe half of all Romans were actually agnostics. So Luke's gospel is written to attract them to Christianity. And Jesus is described as caring and kind toward the poor throughout all the stories and in the Luke's gospel, which includes more parables than any of the other gospels. Luke also uses Aramaic names for many persons in his gospel, intending it to be read in a Gentile world. And the Gospel of Luke is followed by the Acts of the Apostles, which is also written by Luke. But John's gospel is very different. John's gospel is a theological treatise. And we see this right at the beginning when it's written and resembles Genesis. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him, nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John's central message can be depicted by this diagram and by these comments on this page. The Father loves the Son and gives him all authority. The Son loves the Father and does his bidding at all times. Both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always were. They are eternal. They are three persons, three divine persons in the one divine nature of God. And the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts when we embrace the Father and the Son. And we see that the Holy Spirit is the breath of God at the beginning of creation and again at Pentecost. And we see that the Word of God is through Jesus. So this gospel demonstrates all of the above, and we should keep this in mind as we read through and understand the Gospel of John. Now, John's literary style and structure is also very important. He likes to use pairs of opposites, light and dark, faith and unbelief, and we'll see that over and over again. He also uses a theological vocabulary, remain in me, remain in my love. The world is temptation, the world is sinful, receive by spirit, and multiple meanings of these words. He also uses numerical symbolism, sevens, such as the seven witnesses to Jesus or the seven signs. And irony is used as well. What appears to be is actually something else. The cross, for example, appears to be disaster, but is actually our salvation. And he also uses misunderstanding. He describes in many cases where the disciples don't understand, and through that lack of understanding, he teaches us. Nicodemus is another example. He's very confused, but Jesus will teach us quite a bit in his dialogue with Nicodemus. And then double meanings, born again, born spiritually, born from above. He also uses symbolic characterization. He never refers to himself by name in this gospel. He always calls himself the beloved disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. And he never refers to our Holy Mother by the name of Mary. He always calls her the Mother of God or the Mother of Jesus. John also employs the I am verses. And if we think about it, we know that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and asked God, what is your name? God's reply was, I am that I am. So we know I am means God. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. John also describes seven signs throughout his gospel. And these seven signs reveal who Jesus is. In the second chapter, the first sign is the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine. This reveals that Jesus is God. In chapter 4, he heals the official's son. In chapter 5, there's the healing on the Sabbath. Chapter 6, there's the feeding the multitude, and then the walking on the water. And in chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. And then in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, which is a prefigurement of his own resurrection. And John describes the bread of life discourse, or the farewell discourse. And he does this over a long period of time. This is all the dialogue that occurs in the upper room. In chapter 13, we have love to the end. Chapter 14, the Father's house. Chapter 15, abide in my love. Chapter 16, the spirit of truth. And in 17, we have consecrated in truth. John also describes his eyewitness accounts of what he saw at the cross. Remember, he was the only disciple who was there at the foot of the cross. And in John chapter 19, verse 34, he says, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. And John also describes the eyewitness account of what he saw at the tomb when he ran there with Peter. John chapter 20, verses 6 to 8 tells us, when Simon Peter arrived after him, that is after John, he went into the tomb and saw the burial clothes there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in. Who's the other disciple? It's John. The other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. So our first story is about a prophet like Moses. This comes from Exodus chapter 3. If I go to the Israelites and say to them, this is Moses speaking, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. And then he added, this is what you will tell the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God spoke further to Moses, this is what you will say to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations. And the Lord also commanded that all these things be constructed and used in worship. The sanctuary tent, the altar table, the altar for burnt offerings, altar cloths, Ark of the Covenant, tabernacle, menorah, oil and lamps, priestly vestments, ephods and breastplates, consecration of the priests, and Sabbath laws. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kindred, and that is the one to whom you shall listen. And John, in a very similar way, in chapter 1, verse 18, says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. And the divine word made his dwelling among us. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. So we know that God dwelt with Israel in the tent, that is, as they crossed Sinai, in the cloud, and on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And now God comes in the Word incarnate. God becoming man makes us all sons and daughters of God, and they saw his glory. This is the gospel that John will be describing. So what was denied Moses became visible through Jesus. Jesus is God. He conveys all that the Father imparts to him, to his people Israel, and to all the peoples of the world. Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, confirms the commandments, and compels us to love one another as the Father loves him. Jesus transforms the liturgy. He himself becomes the sacrifice and the high priest, and he stays with us in the gift of the Eucharist. And this is very important to the Apostle John, and he will write in great depth on the Eucharist throughout his gospel. So John is the apostle of love. Let's talk about John the Baptist. Zechariah was a priest, and he was selected to offer incense in the Holy of Holies. That's the central part of the temple. This was done once a year, and it was Zechariah's turn. He was chosen by lot. And the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah with a message. Zechariah and his wife, who are old and barren, will have a son. That's what Gabriel tells him. But Zechariah is incredulous. He can't believe this message. And he says, I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. How can this be? And he doubts Gabriel. So Gabriel says, you will be mute until the child is born. So Zechariah returns to his wife, Elizabeth. They return home, and guess what? Very soon, she is with child. Now, John, the story also shifts to Nazareth, and we have a consecrated virgin named Mary, who is also visited by the same angel Gabriel and told that she will become the mother of God. Now, she's quite astonished as well, but she declares herself to be the handmaid of the Lord and to do his will in this marvelous event. So Gabriel tells her that her kinswoman Elizabeth will also have a child, and in fact, this is her sixth month. So Mary sets out to be with Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice and said, "Most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For at that moment, the sound of your greeting reached my ears. The infant in my womb leaped for joy." And when they came on the eighth day to circumcise the child, they were going to call him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said in reply, "No, he will be called John." And at that moment, Zechariah regains his voice. So this is an important story, but the Apostle John doesn't tell us any of this information in his gospel because it's already been recorded in Luke's gospel and it's well known throughout the early Christian communities. So John doesn't see a need to repeat it. So John the Baptist should have been a priest like his father, but instead he went boldly into the wilderness, and John baptized all who came to him, and it was not long before priests and scribes noticed. Now John the Apostle picks up the story, and in John chapter 1, verse 19, he writes, "When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask him, 'Who are you?' he admitted and did not deny it, but admitted, 'I am not the Messiah.' So they asked him, 'What are you then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you, so we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you have to say for yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And John the Baptist had disciples, and he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's pointing toward Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, John will use 28 times when he writes the book of Revelation. So in the Gospel of John, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whom I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel.'" John testified further, saying, "I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from the sky and remain upon him," that is, remain upon Jesus as he was baptized. "I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'On whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God." Next story is Jesus calls his disciples. Well, now, no first century Jew would misunderstand what Lamb of God meant. The Lamb of God was the lamb that was sacrificed in the temple. And on the Passover, hundreds of lambs would be sacrificed in the Jerusalem temple. So John's gospel tells us about Andrew and another disciple who was unnamed, who we know is John, and how they approached Jesus when he was there with John the Baptist. And Jesus sees them following him, and he says, "What do you seek?" And they say, "Where are you staying? Where do you abide?" And he says, "Come and see." And Andrew tells Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And the next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the town of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one about whom Jesus wrote in the law and also the prophets, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." But Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." The same words Jesus spoke to John and Andrew. Jesus continues to go on and call Matthew, Thomas, James the Greater, the brother of John, Simeon, Jude, James the Lesser, and Judas Iscariot. But none of these stories are in John's gospel. But we do have the first sign, the wedding at Cana. Where's Cana? Well, Cana is not too far from Nazareth. You can see on the map, we see Nazareth, we see Cana, we see Magdala, we also see Capernaum and Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. So when does this wedding occur in John's gospel? John chapter 2, verse 13 says that Passover was near, and this will be the first of three Passovers recorded in John's gospel. So unlike the other gospels, John tells us that Jesus' ministry spanned 3 years. And in chapter 2, he writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servers, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it came from, although the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. After this, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples went down to Capernaum and stayed there only a few days. On the third day. You remember that story began with, on the third day they went to the wedding. Well, Moses went up to the mountain of God, and then the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "This is what you shall say to the house of Jacob. If you obey me completely and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. Though all the earth is mine, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is what you must tell the Israelites." And when he set before them all that the Lord had ordered him to tell them, all the people answered together, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then Moses brought back to the Lord the response of the people. And when Moses then had reported the response of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and have them sanctify themselves today and tomorrow. Have them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So the mother of Jesus, and Jesus, his disciples, and brothers are in attendance. So the question is, who are the bride and groom? Well, we're never told. But God speaks of his covenant with his people as a marriage. "I will betroth you to me forever." That's in Hosea chapter 2, verse 21. So all marriages are symbolic of the covenant that God has with his people. And Mary says at the wedding, "They have no wine." Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And Mary says, "Do whatever he tells you." So Mary is the obedient follower, in contrast to the Israelites who made the golden calf idol while Moses spoke with God. So they didn't keep their word as they said they would. The servants do exactly as Mary suggests, and they become disciples. And the head waiter, well, "But you have kept the good wine until now." And we have to ask ourselves, good wine? What is this a beginning of? This is beginning to point toward the Eucharist. And this is how this is a sign. So after this, he and his mothers and his brothers and his disciples went down to Capernaum and stayed there only a few days. That's how this story ended in John chapter 2, verse 12. So the question is, how does that order of how the people are identified compare with the beginning? Well, Mary was mentioned first, but now Jesus is mentioned first. So what is that implied? Jesus has revealed himself in this sign at the wedding of Cana. This is the first sign in John's gospel. Now we read about the Jews. So who is John referring to when he writes throughout his gospel of the Jews? Well, there were many groups active in Judea at this time. There was the Sadducees. They were a priestly class. They managed the temple, but they only accepted the first five books of the gospel of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and they did not believe in the resurrection. Then there were the Pharisees, who accepted all the books of the Old Testament, and all the writings and all the books of the prophets, and they did believe in a resurrection. And then there was a group called the Essenes, very secretive, but they were obviously very disenchanted with both the Sadducees and the Pharisees and saw a lot of hypocrisy there. So the Essenes went off and lived in colonies that were far away from everybody, in the desert, in caves, in other places. And there they copied down scripture and they prayed and they lived a life similar to what a religious brother might live in a religious order. And then there was a group called the Zealots, and they turned away from faith and turned to politics to solve their problems. And we know how well that works today. So they achieved very little except just brought about a lot of warfare and strife. There was another group called the Herodians, and these were the people who were put in power by the Romans after the time of Herod the Great. Herod was an Edomite. He was not a Jew, but he was made the king of the Jews by the Romans. So they were always at friction with the Jews. And then there was the Romans themselves, who ruled in Judea by military right, or military might, I should say. So John's gospel is written around the year 90 AD, and there have been decades of persecution of the early Christians by the Jews, about 60 years worth of persecution by all of these groups up until this time. Now, the priestly class came from the tribe of Levi. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest in the temple. And Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, and yet he taught wonderful teachings and with great authority. So they were always at odds with Jesus because where did he get this authority? He wasn't part of their club. The Pharisees then began to follow Jesus everywhere he went. And in Mark's gospel, we read about how Jesus and his disciples were cutting through a field, going over to another road. And as they walked through on the Sabbath, they reached down, snapped off kernels of grain from the wheat and popped them in their mouths as a treat. The Pharisees, hiding in the grass, jumped up and accused them of working on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were like buzzing little bees, just causing trouble everywhere they went. Now we have the cleansing of the temple. So in John's gospel, Jesus makes four trips to Jerusalem. The temple was built by Solomon, and that was destroyed during the Babylonian invasion and captivity. And a new temple was built in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was later expanded and partially rebuilt by King Herod the Great. And the temple consisted of the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was originally kept in the time of Solomon. And after that was lost, some say that Jeremiah hid in the cave, others say it's destroyed, and some of the Ethiopians claim they have it. But there was no Ark of the Covenant in the rebuilt temple, and there was a space simply called the Holy of Holies, and that was where the presence of God was centered in the temple. Then there was a court of the men, just the Israelite men, the believers, outside of the Holy of Holies. And then beyond that, there was a court for the women. And then beyond that, on three sides, there was the court of the Gentiles. All the teaching occurred in the court of the Gentiles. Priests would go out there and preach to the people, and Jesus also taught in these courts. So he goes into this temple area, and he finds that there are people who are selling oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers are seated all around. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." his disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then continuing in John chapter 2, we read, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" These are the people that are upset with Jesus for pushing all their displays over. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. So this is an example where John relates an event and then shows what the theological implication of it was. He explains what Jesus is meaning here. The next story is about Nicodemus. So Jesus calls another type of disciple, not directly, but by attraction. And Nicodemus is one of these. He's a priest. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. But he's heard Jesus speaking in the temple courtyards, and he's attracted to what he hears. And he wants to know more. But out of fear of the other priests and perhaps losing his position, he comes by night to meet with Jesus. And he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And then Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a person once grown old be born again? Surely he cannot re-enter his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" "Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born from above." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can this happen?" Jesus replies, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand this? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. If I tell you about earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Soon after this, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem, and they returned to the Jordan River, where they engaged in baptizing believers. And the disciples of John the Baptist were still in that area, and they went to John to tell him of these events. So in John chapter 3, verse 26, we read, "So they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and everyone is coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'No one can receive anything except what has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said that I am not the Messiah, but that I was sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the best man, who stands and listens to him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made complete. He must increase, I must decrease.'" So what did we learn in this session? Well, we learned that John was an eyewitness, and he was the youngest disciple. He was an eyewitness to many of the events, including the crucifixion. We learned that John's gospel was written around the year 90 AD, well after the other synoptic gospels. In fact, probably at least 30 years after most of the others. And we learned that John's gospel is a theological treatise. That is, it explains the meaning of the gospel message. And I think we saw that in some of the readings. And we learned that John's gospel uses misunderstanding, double meanings, and contrast to convey the underlying message. We also learned that many of the people of the time of the incarnation were selfish, ignorant of truth, and motivated by personal gain and position. Hey, that's kind of like today in many ways. We learned that the humble were more apt to receive the message than those in positions of authority. Those in authority may have felt compelled to protect their worldly office and livelihood, and we see that today as well. So in closing, let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening. This is part one of a four-part series. I hope you can join us for the rest of the Gospel of John.